Well, good evening to you again. Let's turn to the Revelation. We find ourselves in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, as we finish up the book of the Revelation this evening. By the way, for those of you that were not here Sunday morning, or just visit on Sunday evenings, we're the 27th, 2 weeks from this evening, will be the last Sunday evening we'll be together. And so we're going to have kind of a time of reflection. Maybe the Lord has taken you through something this year that has been quite significant, or shown you something, spoken to your heart about some issue, and you'd like to share that. So, or maybe you'd say, look, I'm surprised I made it another year, surprised that God has not come for us. We're here yet another year. And you'd just like to share, then we're going to give you the opportunity to do that. After this evening's service, we are going to have some cake and celebrating going through the Word of God, started July 5th, 2000, and here now, December 13th, 2009, we will be finishing up. So someone said to me, what are you going to do when you finish? Said, well, we're going to go back to Genesis and start over. And that's what we aim to do. It's always fun to go through the Word of God together. So we come to chapter 20, and let's capture it in its context. The tribulation period is over. The millennial kingdom is about to start, and man's rule upon this earth is finished. It is through. It is over. And to that I say hooray. And finally now, God's kingdom upon this earth, that final millennium, that final thousand-year period is going to begin. The first thing that God is going to do is that he is going to bind Satan for a thousand years, that thousand-year period. Then we are going to rule and reign for a thousand years. Then God is going to release Satan. And then God is going to judge all of humanity in what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that is the gist of chapter 20. Verse 1 says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven and having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for a thousand years. Now, a thousand years is going to occur in the next four verses. It occurs here five verses out of the six that address this particular issue. And we'll look at that in a moment, but just so you know. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, the abuso, not to be confused with Gehenna, and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the thousand years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And so we come now to this thousand-year binding-up period for Satan. He is going to be put into this bottomless pit. And this bottomless pit, it's that pit that all the fallen angels dread. You remember the demons that were in the man, and Christ was casting them out, and they were fearful to go into the bottomless pit. And so they said, send us into the pigs. And so the Lord did, and then the pigs ran into the water and all of that. They fear the bottomless pit. I like in verse 1 where it says there, then I saw, John speaking, an angel coming down from heaven. He doesn't say it is an archangel. He does not say it is Michael. He does not say it's Gabriel. He gives an unidentified angel this responsibility, or he does not identify this angel. He leaves him unidentified. He says he's just an angel. This angel comes and he has the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he takes and lays hold of the dragon. You may want to write somewhere in here Isaiah 14 and go back and look at Isaiah 14, because in that Isaiah prophesying about the future, he speaks of Satan and he says, is this the one who caused the nations to tremble? In other words, when the time comes, Satan is going to be powerless to do anything about himself being thrown into the bottomless pit. There's not some great angel that comes. There's not, Satan is not the equal to God. Satan is created by God, and when God is finished using Satan, he's just going to grab an angel and throw Satan into the pit. I like that. Doesn't need a great angel. Doesn't need an archangel. Doesn't need Michael. Just needs an angel. And he grabs him apparently by one hand because he's got a great chain in the other hand. And they told the dragon there. The dragon is speaking of the nature of Lucifer. The serpent, of course, is the origin of Lucifer, who is the devil, and that means the accuser. You can translate that accuser. And Satan. Satan means the adversary. So there's kind of four names for Lucifer. And God is going to deal with him. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not one to begin to, call Satan names or somehow take him on. I don't think that's what we should do. I don't think that's our position. We're simply to inform one another about who he is and what he does and that what God is going to do with him. Leave it at that. And it's enough. And so no more satanic activity in the world. No more malevolent evil in the world. No more malignant evil against mankind. No more evil that wishes to destroy man and the hatred of man and all. It will finally be removed from the world. Hallelujah. Thank you, God. No more of him. There will finally be peace on the earth. There will finally be peace from this fallen angel. This one who hates us and all and wants to devour us and sift us like wheat and destroy our lives. And if he cannot do that, and he knows that he cannot destroy the Christian life, he cannot take your salvation away, but he can ruin your witness. If you give him the time and the freedom, he will destroy your testimony. So do not toy with him. Take him straight to the place that he fears the most, and that is the throne of God. If he hassles you, you simply say, that's it. We're going to the throne of God. And there you are finished. And you take him there. Don't do anything else. Straight to the throne of God. Commit him to God. Ask God to rise up on your behalf. And God loves to spank Satan every now and then. And then finally he's going to get him here. And so that's beautiful. Now, verse 4. And John says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. That would be you and me. All the Old Testament saints, all the New Testament saints, all the tribulation saints, all those who have ever trusted Christ for their salvation. And he says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so tribulation saints, maybe write Zechariah 13 in here. You can go back and look at what Zechariah has to say about this particular time in history. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now it's important that we explain that. In verse 5, but the rest of the dead, those are the unsaved dead. Every man, woman, and child that has ever died from the beginning of the world up to the end of the tribulation period, who have rejected Christ, then they are waiting to be resurrected, and that resurrection will be the resurrection of the dead. It's called the second resurrection. And so they will not be resurrected until the 1,000 years is finished and all. And so the first resurrection is kind of important. The first resurrection is not a moment in time. It's not an instant that happens. The first resurrection started after the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. That was the beginning of the first resurrection. And that resurrection has been going on up until this very moment and will last up to the rapture and into the tribulation for those who accept Christ during the tribulation period. So it's not a point in time. It is an event that happens over time. Okay? And so that is the first resurrection, and we will be a part of that first resurrection. Now, let me say a little bit about this 1,000-year period. The word millennium does not occur in the Bible. But the word, the term thousand-year period occurs five times right in this particular section. A thousand years, thousand years, thousand years. Now, there are those who are premillennialists. I would be in that group. I hope that you're in that group as well. And we say this. The world, the kingdom of God, the kingdom among men, that man's kingdom is failing and it's getting worse and worse as the days go by. And that we need Christ to come and save us from ourselves, and that that coming will happen before the millennial period. That is the premillennialist position, that we believe that Christ is coming before the millennial reign. Now, there are those who are post-millennialists, and they believe that the millennial period isn't necessarily a thousand years. They believe it's some period of time, and that what Christians' responsibility is to prepare the kingdom for God, that we will make this kingdom on earth better and better, so that when Christ does come, we'll present the kingdom to him after that millennial reign. I kind of reject that outright. I don't think it really works. And then there's the amillennialist, which really doesn't make much sense to me at all. However, it's very popular. It's that kingdom now theology, kingdom theology that says that, you know, there's no such thing, that's just figurative. The idea of a millennial reign is just figurative, that when Christ died, we entered into this millennial period, and it's just been going on and on until Christ returns. But it creates far more problems than it solves. Now, I think the other thing about the millennial reign that we have to ask ourselves is, why have a millennial period? I think first and foremost, it's to allow God to restore the earth. Now, he can do that in an instant, but we're going to be a part of this. And he's going to allow that over a period of time. That's what we're going to be doing during the millennial reign, maybe repairing this earth that has suffered the wrath of God. The other thing is for the sake of Israel. God is going to bless Israel during the millennial reign, where Israel is being restored unto God. And we see that in Zechariah. And then I think to prove man's sin, that after a thousand years of perfect living, no crime, no pollution, no global warming, all this other nonsense, no such thing. You can digest about global warming. I don't believe in it, but that's a whole other deal. We'll talk about that later. So then there is this millennial period and all 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Resurrection is mentioned some 40 times in the New Testament. Over such, the second death, that would be spiritual death or eternal death, has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so there is that second death. That's spiritual death. Man has been born into this world, and then he shall die. That's a physical death. Then there is a spiritual death where the spirit of man goes. And the spirit of man goes one or two places. He either goes to abide with God forever, or he is separated from God forever. It is eternal. It is eternal separation from God, or eternally abiding with God. And that is the second death that is mentioned here. So there you have the end of the first resurrection and all, and the reigning with the Lord for 1,000 years. Now, I've asked God to let me reign in Hawaii. I don't know where you're going to reign, but that's where I'm reigning from. You know, I'll probably end up in Zilla or something. End up in Union Gap. They're like, oh, Lord, well, at least I'm by the mall. No. So there you are. You know, you pick your spot where you're going to rule and reign. And the Bible says, Paul says clearly in 1 Corinthians, don't you know that you shall judge angels? That you shall judge the world? Paul makes that perfectly clear. That Christians, there will come a time when we will rule and we will reign with our God. God will rule out of Jerusalem and we will rule with him. And we will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Not talking about the new earth, the new heaven, and the new Jerusalem. I'm talking about on this earth. And we will rule. We will rule with God. Finally, at last, to see our Lord, force rule, the rod of iron, rod of peace, forced upon mankind. All those who don't make it through the make it through the tribulation period, don't take the mark of the beast. The Jews that make it through the tribulation period, but they don't accept Christ. You know, the Gentiles that don't accept Christ, the Lord says, listen, they're going to go through the millennial period, and you're going to rule and reign over that world that's going to last for 1,000 years. Can you imagine? How fantastic. To go up to Jerusalem, go see the Lord face to face. Oh, anyway. Let's move on. We'll get to some of that stuff. And now verse 7, now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, a reference to Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. End of story. This 1,000 years that has gone by, then we see God releasing Satan, and that's a bit of a head scratcher. You say, why would God do that? Why would God do that? I think for a couple of reasons. One, to reveal that Satan is not redeemable. He is not rehabable. How's that? I just made up a word, I think. You see, in the midst of man living in a perfect environment, there is no evil except for man's, but God is forcing his rule upon man to keep him from evil. The world is perfect at this point. There is joy and peace and love and everything that man could want. But what is man's response when Satan comes and deceives the nations? Why? It's to join him. And it's to join him in such a degree, in such a vast amount, that it says, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And then they went up to make war with God. In other words, man is not redeemable, or rather rehabable, if you will, apart from being born again by God. And so God reveals the evil, the rebellion in man's heart. And man is evil apart from God, isn't he? Without God, man has no hope. He will simply destroy himself and everyone around him. You got to remember now, this should not surprise you. When Christ came the first time, and he came to save as the Lamb of God, meek and mild, one moment they were saying to him, "You're the Lord." The next moment they were saying to Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him, and let his blood be upon us and our children's children." Listen, the heart of man is so fickle. It'll turn so quick. And God reveals that even, you know, man with all that he needs, you know, here we have a government that is always throwing money at the problem. Always throwing money. And they say the environment's the problem. We need to fix the environment. We need to take care of the needs. We need to meet all their needs. And then man will be good. Listen, man is not good at heart. I'm sorry if that surprises any of you in here. In fact, you're evil. We need a God to save us from ourselves, don't we? We know what we're like. And so there, you know, man is proven that he is evil. He goes to take on God in verse 9. God, I just love the last sentence there. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. End. Reject Christ? Done. Toast. Ashes to ashes. This is a Christ-rejecting group here, and God deals with them. There is a place and time for grace. Grace is past. God now is bringing down his judgment here. I love verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And to that I say, hooray. See, this is the holiness of God. This is the holiness of God. You see, there's two sides to God's grace. There is the love of God, and there's the holiness of God. God right now is a loving God. He is very gracious. He endures man's sin. But there's going to come a time where God says, that's it. He said, I will not always tarry with man. There's going to come a point where God says, that's it, we're done. Now, in my holiness, I shall deal with sin and all those who have ever rejected my love. Listen, don't misunderstand the heart of God. Please, somewhere around verse 10, write, or verses 11 through 15, write 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. That Peter makes it perfectly clear. He says, God is not slack as men count slackness, but he is what? Long-suffering. Long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of salvation. That's the heart of God. God is not slack as men count slackness. They say, look, if there's a God, why don't he judge us? You don't want that. You want God to be slack right now. You want God to be patient right now. You want God to be long-suffering. Listen, I got saved in early 1981, and I was glad that God waited that long. And I want Him to continue to wait. As bad as things are, I say, Lord, please wait till some of my family members get into Your kingdom. And I have at least one grandchild. So, maybe perhaps write in your Bible as well Ezekiel chapter, I think it's 23, 32, and 33. I believe those chapters, somewhere in those chapters, and I'm not really sure, so you have to do your homework there. But God says over and over, He repeats Himself, He says, I take no pleasure when the wicked man perishes. God takes no pleasure when someone perishes apart from Him. And so He cries out to Israel and He says, so why should you die in your sin? Turn from your sin and live. That's the heart of God. And so understand that as we come to the great white throne judgment, God is not this God that says, look, finally I get to nail you. Finally I get to smash you. Finally I get to grind you into nothing. That's not the heart of our God. Yes, He hates sin and yes, He deals with sin here. But God has gone to extremes to save man. And so now, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Underline that. According to their works. By the things which were written in the books. In other words, their sins. Could you imagine standing before God and open up the book and say, there's John Smith. Okay, let's put it in. I hope nobody's name is John Smith this evening. And they're going down the list, and there's your sin. You sin there, you sin there, you sin there, sin there, sin there. After all, it would just be sin upon sin upon sin. And you're judged. And the sea, verse 13, gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the second resurrection. It is eternal separation from God. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There is judgment. Here is God judging man's sin finally at last. You may want to write Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15 there, that it speaks of this God judging. Christ rejecting people. God says, I've given you every chance. Over and over and over, no man, woman, or child will stand before the great white throne judgment with an excuse. You see, and you might say, well, listen, Pastor, what about the pygmies in darkest, deepest, wherever? Listen, you worry about yourself, okay? Or you worry about your coworker, or you worry about your brother or your sister. You worry about your mom and your dad. Actually, I don't have to worry about anything. You just tell them the gospel, amen? God will take care of the pygmies. That's kind of the argument. What about them? Don't worry about them. You know, all I know is that Christ came and saved me, and for that I'm glad to be born again. So God judges. Now, we move from that judgment into the creation of a new heaven, a new earth, a new city called New Jerusalem. This is a fantastic description of things here. And John writes, and he said, I saw a new city, or rather a new heaven, and a new earth. And for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. And so 75% of the world's surface is sea, so that will be removed, so there'll be nothing that separates man from going to see his neighbor. Somewhere in here, write 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 11. Because there in chapter 3, Peter says a number of things, but he also says that, beloved, oh no, that's a different verse. But he says in there, he says that the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and God is going to destroy this world. Now, they destroyed this world once with a flood. He said he'd never do that again. There's the rainbow, but he says, look, I am going to destroy it again with a fervent heat. I'm going to melt the thing. I'm going to destroy the entire world. Now, you may say, no, God's not going to do that. I would suggest to you that you write down Isaiah 65, verse 17. Isaiah 65, verse 17 says God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And then he says this, it's fascinating, the former things will not even be remembered. You won't remember this life. These things are passing away. God is making all things new. So, you know, when you say, oh, I don't want to go to heaven and not see, you know, my little dog, you know, there, and oh, the dog's getting heaven, don't worry about it. God's going to wipe your brain clean of that. You'll get a new brain. You won't care about little Muffy. I don't even know where that name came from, but who names their dog Muffy? But anyway, so here's the new heaven and the new earth. And no more sea, no more separation from man to man. And then John said, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Please write John 14 somewhere in here, where Christ says, look, I go to prepare a place for you. If God created the world in 6 days, this is really going to be something. So he's been at it for a while. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Don't you like that? Verse 3, God is with them, or God with them. That is Emmanuel, what we see in Isaiah chapter 7, God with them, Emmanuel. Who's going to be there? God's going to be there. We're going to be there. There are going to be three things amazing about getting to heaven. One, that you're there. Two, about who's not there. And three, who else is there? You're going to be stunned. You're going to be shocked. It's going to be great to get to heaven. Oh, man. You go find somebody like Moses. Say, what was it really like? That whole sea parting thing. How'd that really work out? Go see Noah. Say, was that kind of stinky in that boat for that whole year? How'd you take care of that thing? Okay, not a very bright question. So, but look, verse 4, what's not there? What won't be there? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, and no sorrow, no crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Just that one verse would be enough, wouldn't it? No more tears, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more of these things, no more of these things that break your heart. And I tell you, sometimes I think, well, no, I don't think that, but we're moving on. Write 2 Corinthians 5:17, somewhere around there, where the Lord says, look, he makes a new creation. The old has passed away, all has become new. It's a new creation. God, that's a born-again experience right there. God makes all things new. Then verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And I think the Lord had to tell John, look, keep writing, because I think John was so amazed by all that he saw. He was so shocked in a good way by all that he saw that he stopped writing and started looking. And so God said, John, keep writing. Keep going. You're not quite finished yet. And so write the words, and they're true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Remind you of a verse? John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. Christ said the very same thing. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty, he said. If anybody thirsts, let him come unto me, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit had not been yet given. And so out of the heart of the Christian should be a fountain of living water, gushing fountain and all. Verse 7, and he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the person that wouldn't take a stand, the unbelieving, the person that lacked faith, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters. And up to this point, you might say, well, I'm looking pretty good. And all liars. Right there and there, all you can do is claim the blood of the cross. Shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, eternal and spiritual. Then one of the angels, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, this is going to be a description of Jerusalem. I would suggest to you, and a number of commentators agree with this, that the city comes down out of heaven, but it doesn't land upon the earth. But it hovers above the earth at some particular distance. And so it does come down out of heaven, but there's no description of it landing upon the earth. You know, when we get to its size, you know, some commentators say it is best described as 1,500 miles. I thought it was 1,400 miles, but a lot of commentators say, no, it should be about 1,500 miles long, wide, and high. that's almost the size of the moon. Okay? So we'll have this city that's floating off of the earth, New Jerusalem, and it's just going to be fantastic. Verse 10. I have 2 Corinthians 11:2 down here, so perhaps you should put that there. I think that's a reference to the bride of the Lamb and all. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. That's it. It just has the glory of God about it. Light. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Most commentators believe that that's like a jasper was like diamonds in appearance. So this city, square city coming down just with the appearance of a diamond is fantastic. And also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, ushers, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. I would suggest to you that that is there, the mention of the 12 tribes. Israel, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel are where we get everything about our faith. They are the ones who held the Word of God in high esteem. They are the ones who kept the Word of God, copied the Word of God so meticulously, and watched over the Word of God. They are the one who brought us the Messiah out of the tribe of Judah. They are the ones who have endured, who have kept on, who are God's instrument. And so there God says, look, they are there in representation by these gates. And so everything that we are, all of our faith comes out of the Old Testament. And then he says, verse 13, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. No doubt a reference to the encampment of the tribes of Israel when they came out of Egypt and encamped around the tabernacle while they were in the wilderness. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, no doubt, reference to the 12 apostles, 11 plus Paul, and they are the foundation of our faith, aren't they? They are the ones that the Lord said, I'm entrusting to you the whole ball of wax. Okay? Now you've got to go out and tell the rest of the world with what you have. And they headed out there. And we have a recording mostly of Paul's journeys, some of Peter and some of John, some others, but most of the apostles we don't really know. Some say Thomas went to India and so on and so forth. But they spread the gospel into all the world. They were the foundation of our faith, and so God there acknowledges that truth. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So it was a cube, or it is a cube. It is a square, a 1,500-mile square. I think if you do the math, 1,500 times 1,500 times 1,500 is 3.3 billion square miles. Okay? I think all the known population of the world, and half of the world's population is alive today, by the way. So you could fit the world's population now and throughout all history into that one city. Someone estimated a few years ago you could take every man, woman, and child on the planet, 6 billion people, put them shoulder to shoulder, and everyone would fit in the state of Tennessee. You could put them in the state of Texas, and everybody would have a few square yards to move around in. And so here we have this fantastic city that basically, roughly almost the size of the moon, hovering off of our new earth and all. And I don't know, maybe we'll fly up there. Hey, let's go check out Jerusalem today, and maybe you'll live up there. Let's go to Bob's house, and there you go. You fly up to Bob's house and, have some falafels or something. I don't know what we'll be eating. No, you're going to have some fruit. I beg your pardon. You'll be having fruit. I'll show you that in just a minute. Okay? And then he measured it, verse 17, and he measured its wall 140 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So the measure of a man and an angel are the same. That calculates out to 216 feet. There's the wall there. Why is the wall there? No one really knows, but it's there. It is not for keeping anything out or in, or we don't know why the wall is there, but it is there. And so we'll ask when we get there. And the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like clear glass. And so that's the kind of, you know, God just uses that for building material. Gold is one of the most valuable things in the world today. What is gold up to now? Is it $1,200 per ounce or something like that? It's out of control. It's very, very valuable. God says, that's good for you. We just use it for foundation stuff up here. And the foundation of the wall of the city and the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, and the third, that word there, and the fourth, emeralds, and the fifth, sardonyx, and the sixth, sardius, and the seventh, chrysolite, and the eighth, beryl, and the ninth, topaz, the tenth, that word there, and the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. And so there you have it. Now you say, what are those colors? Go find out what they look like. Some of those we don't even know anymore. But you can go look. Emerald, of course, we know, wonderful dark green, that's beautiful. Some of these we know, but it'd be kind of fun to go look. I would suggest to you that those are the very same stones that were put on the high priest's breastplate that he wore in the Old Testament. And so there are all those stones. He would put that on him. He would tie it up at the top around the back. And then he would go before, the Lord or before the people, depending on what part of he was doing there in his service. And those 12 stones represented the tribes. They were to be on over his heart. So he was representing them before God. And all here now God reveals that the foundations and all are built with these very stones. And so some representation there. Verse 12, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Maybe the pearls are there to remind us of the pain that our Lord suffered. You know, a pearl is the result of an injury to an oyster. And so maybe that's to remind us that the Lord was injured on our behalf. That some commentators bring that up. It is a little bit of prose, but nonetheless it could. But I saw no temple, John says, one of the first things I looked for was a temple, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall be shut, or shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring their glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be no need, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Maybe right somewhere in here, Colossians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4, where Paul says, look, you have a mind that's heavenly minded, okay? You know, there's a saying in the world that says they're no earthly good because they're so heavenly minded. Listen, that's a lie right out of the pit of hell. That's impossible. The more heavenly minded you are, the more value you are to God's work here on the earth. And so it's good to have that heavenly mind considering God and His kingdom. And so there we have a beautiful description of the New Jerusalem, new earth. God is ruling and reigning. Hey, we get to see His work. It's awesome. It's beautiful. We go in there, no need for a sun or a moon because God and the Lord Jesus are going to be there. Their glory is such it's going to light up the whole world. Hard to believe, hard to conceive, rather, but I believe it by faith because it's right there. Chapter 22. Maybe in chapter 22, somewhere around chapter 22, write Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel 47. Zechariah 14 talks about the Lord coming back to the earth, standing on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives splits in two. The rivers then run down to the Dead Sea, refreshes the Dead Sea. One also heads, I think, towards the Mediterranean. And the Dead Sea is refreshed and all. And it's a beautiful picture of restoration by the Lord Jesus, by God. And then Zechariah 14 says that Ezekiel 47 talks about the fish that come out of that river and all, and it's just a beautiful picture of restoration by God. And he showed me, the angel showed John, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its streets, this is Main Street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Remember the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? God kept Adam and Eve from going to the tree of life, lest they eat in their sinful condition and live in sin forever, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so Don Fletcher heard that there was fruit in heaven and just got excited, and something to eat there and all. So Don loves to eat. So there's going to be food there. We're going to be eating this wonderful fruit. It says here that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The word there for healing is therapy. Therapeutic is the word we get in English. It can be translated life-giving or life-enriching or life-invigorating. So, you know, we're going to be serving the Lord, and perhaps in some fashion this is just something you go and take a leaf and, I don't know, pop it in your mouth or something, I don't know, and then you're going to get, you know, refreshed, and there you go. And there, verse 3, and there shall be no more sin, or no more curse, rather, that is the curse of sin, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Isn't that great? You won't be able to see your forehead, but everybody else will be able to, and they'll see Christ's name on your forehead. So when they come up to you, they'll see his name on your forehead. Oh, look at that, that's cool. And then, you know, maybe Christians should have Christian on their foreheads now, or the Lord Jesus on their forehead, so that you come up to a Christian, you know, there's a Christian, and then you'll be kind to them. Anyway, and there shall be no more night there, they shall need no lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so there you have it. Maybe write Psalm 17, verse 15, where this, you know, David says, you know, I shall be satisfied when I awake in his likeness, you know, and all, seeing the Lord, he says, and I shall see him in all. Verse 6, here now is the conclusion of all things. From Genesis to the Revelation, now we come to the conclusion of all things. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Not shortly as in shortly at that time. The word is better translated quickly, and it means that when it happens, when they begin to happen, they will happen very, very quickly in succession. So, and I think that time is coming soon enough. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, this is the Lord speaking. He is going to say that two other times, three times, I think, here, but it's cursed five times, and the idea here, or in the Revelation, in this is a statement of kind of the idea of when he comes, it's going to be fast and it's going to be unexpected, and so the world ought to be ready. There's a sense of imminency here that is a principle of the Word of God, the imminency of the return of Christ, the imminency of the rapture of the church, and so here the Lord just reinforces that again. Behold, I am coming quickly. Now you might say, look, it's been 2,000 years since the last time he was here. I'd ask that you would write 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, beloved, the Lord says, look, to him 1,000 years is as a day, and a day as 1,000 years. So time does not matter to God. Time has no influence to God and his agenda. And so we could say quite easily, God's only been gone for 2 days. Hosea picks that up as it relates to the nation of Israel. He says, 2 days, and on the third day we shall rise again. Perhaps that's a reference to this millennial reign. Verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that. In other words, don't do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Isn't that great? Two words. Worship God. That's all that we need to do. And then he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. That should take us all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3, where the same thing is emphasized. Do not seal up. Do not close it up. Do not shut it up. Why? Because it's supposed to be known. We're to know it, we're to teach it, and we're to obey it. Got a quick, here's a quick test for you. You ready? Okay. What's the first chapter of the Revelation about? Jesus, the vision of the glorified Christ. What's chapters 2 and 3 about? Churches. Great, you're doing really good. What's chapters 4 and 5 about? The rapture of the church. Right? Chapter 4, John says, then I heard a voice said, come up here. Rapture of the church. He goes up into he sees the heavenly scene. Next thing he sees the Lamb of God coming. There's the scroll. It takes it. John says, wow, that's awesome. And then he's going to begin to pop the seals. So chapter 6 to chapter 19 is the judgment, the great tribulation period. See, it's, the book's wide open. Chapter 20 is what? We just read chapter 20. Boy, you guys, I don't know, you're kind of like maybe a C minus at this point. No. So then chapter 20 is the millennium, right? So that you're getting an A so far. That's the pastor's kid. She's got to do good, though. So then chapter 21 and 22 is what? New heaven and new earth. See, it's wide open. The book is wide open. People, anybody that says to you, I don't understand it. My first thought is, have you read it? My second thought is, have you read it? How can you say you can't understand it? 75% of what's in the Revelation is in the Old Testament. 75%. So it's knowable, and God wants us to know it. He says, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand, and it is at hand more than it's ever been at hand. And then he says, verse 11, he was unjust, let him be unjust still. If you've read this and you're going to still be unjust, go ahead. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. If you're filthy and you read the Revelation and it doesn't matter to you, then go ahead and be the way you are. He was righteous, let him be righteous still. You read the Revelation, you say, I want to be righteous. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. You read the Revelation, you say, I want to remain holy, God. It's like that song we sang this morning about holiness. You know, we're singing that song, and I got to tell you, I stopped and I said, Lord, all I want to do is be holy. You ever just long in your heart to be holy? You just want to be more separate from your sinful nature and your sinful tendencies and your hypocritical ways? Thank you for the nod of that head, ma'am. Everybody else didn't even so much as budge a muscle. That was impressive. It's like, no, Pastor, that's you. You're on your own up there. But listen, the fact is, I love when we sing about the holiness of God and we look at the holiness of God and the Word of God, because God calls us to a holiness. He declares us righteous, you know, sanctifies us positionally, and then practically he goes about that sanctification process. And he says in verse 12, then behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his what? His work. Boy, there's going to be an accounting. And I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, or the Aleph and the Tau in the Hebrew. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Please underline those last five words there. Six words. Whoever loves and practices a lie. God help us just to keep from lying. Just to not be deceptive. Something about deception is so evil to God that he mentions it here in the Revelation as it relates to being in heaven with him. He says there won't be any liars. There won't be those that practice lying. It's not going to happen. Those whoever loves and practices a lie, you know, it's a way of life and all. Don't lie. Just don't lie. Something about it is evil in its very essence. It is the essence of our enemy. Thy Jesus, I have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. Isn't that fascinating? You go by that quick and go root and offspring. How can you be both? Isn't that cool? He is the one and the other. He's the offspring of the line of David, but he is also the root of David. He created David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. This is an invitation to salvation right there. Come, the Lord says. Don't wait. Come, come. It's like a Billy Graham crusade. Come down now, you know, and all. Verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part in the book of life, from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Two very sober, sober warnings. So when, you know, a religious group like Jehovah's Witnesses create their own version of the Bible, they conveniently change all number of things. When the Mormons did, they change all number of things. And I want Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons to get saved. I'm not about beating anybody up. But no, this discusses, look, you start flirting with my word that way, you enter into no man's land. That's a dangerous place to be. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And everyone said, amen. I love the fact that in verse 20, 21, the Lord tells us he's coming quickly. And then he says he closes it out. He closes the word of God with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He starts with grace and he ends with grace. God is gracious in the fall of man in Genesis, and he finishes with grace. Grace unto salvation, grace unto sanctification, and grace unto ultimately glorification. Now, look. You may have gone through this book, you may have come every evening, and you may have said, I came for the entertainment. I came to hear for entertainment value. I don't believe a hoot of it. I'm just here because, you know, I haven't got anything to do on a Sunday evening. I don't like football. In 1948, Israel became a nation again. That was one of the most stupendous things that have happened in the most recent history. In 1967, Israel won back East Jerusalem. That's fantastic, because now the city was in the hands of the Jews. That's fantastic, an amazing event. And the things that have happened in almost some of our lifetimes are just phenomenal. Look, Russia is poised, make no mistake about it. The EU is on the rise, make no mistake about it. China's on the move. America is faltering. We're failing. Work in Babylon is ongoing. All things are lining up just like the Bible says. And all things that the Bible predicted in the past have come to pass. And God says, look, you get a reference point. God says, you want to be God, all you got to do is foretell the future and never be wrong. And oh, by the way, you can't die either. God says, I'll tell you the past, and I'll tell you the future. But the problem is the people living in the present, they want to move the past far enough into the past and the future, far enough into the future, so they don't have to deal with what God is doing. But God is here, right now, in the hearts of his people. And he calls us to look at this and go, look, this is not just for fancy. It is not just so you go, okay, I've been through it, I understand it a little better. No, it's to say, dude, look, I'm telling you what's coming. That this is actually going to happen. Everything that's in here. And isn't that great? Woohoo! God is right. God is always right. God will always be right. And Paul said it best, let every man be a liar and God be true. Because what God says comes to pass. God says he's coming again. The Lord says the rapture is coming. And so our responsibility is to simply tell the person that you're next to that Jesus loves them. To simply turn to the person in the elevator while you're riding in between floors and say, hey, Jesus loves you. Now, you might get a little uncomfortable till you get to the floor, but that's all right. You've done your job. You know, when you're standing in the grocery line and everybody's just waiting, hey, just lean over to the person next to you and say, Jesus loves you. If you don't want to say it to them directly, just say it out loud. How about that God's love for humanity? Wow. You know, people will kind of move away a little bit. You might even get to the teller sooner, right? Remember Richard Bennett? He said, go to the bank teller. They have to give you good customer service. Say to them, Jesus loves you. Yes, he does. You're very good then. You've heard it. To the person standing in line with you, tell them Jesus loves you. All you've got to do is tell them the good news. You don't have to write it, and you don't have to convince anybody. You don't have to lay down the four spiritual laws. You don't have to get theological. You don't have to convince them into the kingdom. All you have to say is, look, Christ loves you. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you. That's it. That's enough. And if the God of the universe opens up the door and says, now then, I've given you access into their heart, speak freely, then you can say, all right, let me tell you the rest of the story. If they don't give you access, then your responsibility is to move on, take that newspaper that you have called the Word of God, and put it on the front porch of the next person's house. You don't have to write it. You don't have to change anything. You don't have to convince anyone. You just simply need to get the Word out. Because this God of ours, the God of love, is going to come in wrath and in holiness. And I fear those who are going to miss the wonder of salvation. And it ought to change us. It ought to move us. We don't have to do much. We simply have to say, Jesus loves you. God loves you. And respond. Respond, please, while there's time. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. We acknowledge new and fresh this evening to you that we are not worthy. We have never been worthy, and we never will be worthy. But it is because of your great grace, your mercy, your love, your kindness, your goodness, your long-suffering, your patience with us, that you are the one who has romanced us into your kingdom. You have even pushed some of us into your kingdom without realizing your passionate love for us. We love you for it, God. We love you for it. We love you for the fact that you take care of us even to this very moment. That if at this moment it should all end, we would have to cry like the angels in heaven. True and just are your ways, O God. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your love toward us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Now then, we have cake out in front to celebrate.